You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Someone once said, "We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us." We've heard this before, and especially on weekends like this one, we remember those who have gone before us. We remember those people that have help to make our nation what it is. But the same is true for us spiritually. We, the people of God, stand on the shoulders of those men and women of faith who have gone before us. When we look at the whole of Scripture, we see that there are pivotal events. There are specific stories and times that shape the consciousness of a people, that give them the courage to move forward, that take hold of that dream that God has for them. These stories that get told again and again and again that revive the spirit. In the Hebrew Bible, that specific event is undoubtedly the Exodus. It gets told over and over. We've got to tell this story, because that single event literally shaped and fashioned a people and gave them the courage to move forward. I want to take just a moment to help us remember some of those details. I know we know the story of the Exodus, but just a few details of that story that very well may have slipped through our memory banks. We remember the story of the people after Joseph has taken them and led all of his brothers into Egypt to avoid the famine. And they've been there for some 400 years or so, and it says a new Pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph, didn't remember him, and oppressed the people heavily, giving them, treating them as slaves. And people cried out, "Deliver us, save us, remember us, O God, in our distress, remember us." And we remember that God did hear their cry. We remember that God raised up Moses, this baby who had been saved from death by Pharaoh's hand, who had grown up in Pharaoh's household. We remember that God called Moses through the burning bush out in the desert. We remember Moses standing before Pharaoh, demanding the release of the Israelites. Do you realize that it was in this moment, this calling out to Pharaoh, was the first time that Israel was ever referred to as the children of God? Exodus 4 says this, "Then you will say to Pharaoh," this is God speaking to Moses, "you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Wow. Israel is son. God is father. This is the first time we see that in Scripture. Ultimately, the showdown between Moses and Pharaoh leads to a question of whose kingdom is really going to be in charge, whose vision of the world is going to win out, whose kingdom is ultimately the most powerful and the more legitimate. And so when the Israelites were granted their freedom, eventually, after the plagues, they were led into the wilderness. And we remember the story that as they went out into the wilderness, they were led in the daytime by the pillar of cloud and at night by the pillar of fire. This pillar, this representation of God's glory going before them, that where God's people were present, God was with them, protecting them, leading them. After being led out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, God leads the people to Mount Sinai. And we remember that here, this mountain that came up from the earth was enveloped by the cloud from heaven, the symbol of almost heaven and earth touching, uniting for a moment, and Moses, so to speak, meeting with God face to face, although God was hidden within the cloud. And God gives Moses the law outlining, here's what your relationship should look like. Here is, now that you are my people and I am your God, here's how we relate to one another. This is what's expected of you. And even though Moses only gets a glimpse of God's backside in this whole process, he comes down, his face is glowing, and people are frightened, so they said, "Cover that thing up, Moses, you're freaking us out." And so they put a veil over his face to cover him. As the people followed God's command, as they did what God had called them to do, it set them apart. They became a holy people, a different people, a peculiar people. So when the people got out into the wilderness, they led on from Sinai, and they remember that they were starving because there was no food. Of course, God provided. Every morning they went out and there was this flaky substance on the ground that Hebrew translated, huh? I mean, manna. But literally the translation is, what? What's that? But this manna that was around, this bread for them day in and day out to sustain them during this difficult time. It's also during this time that the Psalms talk about this time as a time of testing or trial or even temptation, as the people were tempted not to trust God, not to trust that God would keep God's promise, that God would take care of them, that God had led them out of captivity and not to their death, but to life. There was this temptation to take matters into their own hands over and over. But eventually the story goes on that they made it to the promised land because God is a promise-keeping God. God is a God that delivers, a God that provides, a God of freedom, a God of new beginnings, a God that doesn't abandon. Story in a nutshell. Lots more could be said, but briefly stated. Now, if you were listening closely, you probably noticed that the way I told that story specifically highlighted some echoes from our text today. I will say that I'm indebted to the work of New Testament scholar N.T. Wright for the way that he's highlighted this. It was very helpful for me this week. There's so many connections and overlaps from Jesus' life and the Exodus story. Jesus begins his ministry going out into the wilderness and crossing through the Jordan by way of baptism back into the Promised Land. And then as soon as that baptism took place, he crosses through the Jordan as the Israelites had crossed through the Red Sea. As the Israelites had crossed through the Jordan, Jesus' ministry begins. The images of the Lord's Supper at the end of Jesus' ministry draw attention to the images of Passover, that perfect lamb that was sacrificed for the forgiveness of the people. Some scholars have even noted that the Gospel of Matthew is arranged in five sections, kind of like a new Torah, a new Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's as if Matthew was trying to set it up that way to say, hey, this is something new that's going on here. The Beatitudes, kind of like the new Ten Commandments. A Sermon on the Mount, somewhat like a new law. Jesus, a new Moses of sorts. The Lord's Prayer, a prayer for deliverance. A prayer of the new Exodus, as N.T. Wright puts it. From its very opening words, our Father, we hear echoes of that statement, Israel is my firstborn son. God is the Father. So Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, our Father, because each of us who follows God is indeed a member of the family, is indeed part of this community, is a child of God. Holy is your name, God. We who represent God in the world today keep his name holy by living lives that are different, lives that don't conform to the norms and standards of this world, of this society. Not this kingdom, but another world, another kingdom we've been talking about. And we are ambassadors of that kingdom, aliens and strangers in this land that we sometimes confuse as home. We sometimes think, oh, I'm home here. Scripture says otherwise. None of us are home yet. We keep God's name holy by living in peculiar ways, ways of love and peace and reconciliation, ways of grace and mercy and forgiveness, ways of hope and joy and celebration, ways of purity and chastity and commitment, ways of family and unity and faith. Holy is your name. Your kingdom come, Jesus goes on to say. We recognize that this is no longer a battle between Egypt and Israel, between Pharaoh and God, but the kingdom of this world, sin, and the kingdom of another world, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus has been talking about. And our deliverance is not from fleshly bonds, not chains around our neck and our hands, but spiritual bonds, chains around our heart. So we pray for your kingdom to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as Sinai was a meeting place of heaven and earth, we are taught to pray not that this world will perish, not that this world will just burn to dust. No, that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. He said, don't pray that God would come and wipe out your enemies in a fit of rage, but pray that heaven and earth would unite, that God's shalom would reign, that God's peace would rule, that reconciliation would be a reality, that healing would break out, that oppression would cease, that political posturing and games would cease as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is Lord of all, that heaven and earth would be integrated into one. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, but we're not there yet. It's not happened yet. We're not fully there, and so He says, pray this way, give us today our daily bread. Have you ever thought about it, that once the Israelites got to the promised land, they didn't need manna anymore? Like, manna stopped as soon as they got to the place where they were going. And so in telling us, pray for your daily bread, it's as if Jesus is reminding us, we're not there yet. The journey's begun, but we haven't arrived. There's still more to do. There's still roads that need to be made straight. There's still preparations that need to be made. We've started the journey, but the destination is still ahead. We're still working. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Do not grow weary of doing good. Finish the race. Keep moving forward. We're not home yet. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. If we understand that the new Pharaoh in our hearts and in our lives is not a human leader, it's sin itself, then this is a prayer for deliverance, for forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, our sin. Set us free from the master that rules our heart. It's a prayer to be set free from this oppressive regime in our world. Deliver us from this new Pharaoh, God. Forgive our sins. And likewise, to learn to forgive others is to say, I'm no longer under your power, Pharaoh. Sin, I choose a different way. The cycle of sin and violence stops with these words, I forgive you. I forgive you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Lead us not to a time of testing, a time where we might be tested, but also a time where we might test God, as Israel did to God in the wilderness. In other words, help us to trust you, God. Help us to trust you to provide. Help us to trust you that you will not abandon us. Help us to trust that your way is the right way, the only way. Help us to trust that good will ultimately win out over evil in the end. Help us to trust that even though the darkness threatens to undo us, you are on our side. Help us to trust that your grace is enough. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a prayer for a new exodus. But as I always say, so what, Ecclesia? Woo, good deal. We can go home and celebrate. Now, what does that have to do with us? What does it have to do with us right now? What kind of new exodus is this, church? It's an exodus from us versus them thinking, dividing ourselves along our lines of differences. A piece of art that I saw a couple of weeks ago in the wake of a lot of the conversation that was happening following the Charleston shooting, a friend of mine in South Carolina posted this piece of art that he has in his office. And the whole thing, it was little words, them, in all different shapes, but they were spelling out us with all these little words, them. And the caption under it said, there is no them, only us. I think that's part of what it's talking about. It's an exodus from our prejudices and our hate. It's an exodus from our addiction to power and to violence and to war and to control. It's an exodus from dividing our lives between sacred and secular, as if what we do here on Sunday has no bearing Monday through Saturday. It's an exodus from our crusader mentality that's even taken over the church, where we're no longer trying to force truth upon people, but wooing them to it. It's an exodus from the place of power to the posture of servanthood and prayer. It's an exodus from law to grace. It's an exodus from selfishness and from materialism and from consumerism, from the newest, fastest, prettiest, sportiest new thing out there, from the carrot that we will never be able to catch, to contentment. It's an exodus from fortress building to fertilizing the fields, from erecting walls to resurrecting wonder, from erecting borders to resurrecting bonds of brotherhood, from erecting division to resurrecting unity, from erecting mansions to resurrecting missions, from erecting monuments to resurrecting field hospitals where people, broken people, come and are patched up and mended. Truth is, folks, it's so what for us is this: it's time to leave Pharaoh behind. It's time to get the heck out of Egypt. It's time to head for home. We've overstayed our time here. We've gotten too comfortable here. We've gotten too used to life here. But this is not our home. I think Jesus' prayer for us, for me today, is this: it's time for an exodus, church. Jesus is already leading the way forward. He is already saying, come on, it's about time. Get moving. Follow me. The question is this for us, church: will we have the courage to step out? Will we have the courage to trust that He will provide the daily bread? The manna will come until we've reached the place where He's intended us to be. Will we have the courage to trust that provision? And will we have the courage to pray together as we might this morning? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and glory, forever.